Good morning. Let's pray once more. Father, we do, Lord, ask you right now to pour out your mercy, pour out your grace, Lord, that you would help us. Lord, open our ears, open our hearts, Lord. Give us understanding, give us soft heart, heart of flesh, Lord, that we may not only hear, but that we may understand and we may submit to your word, that we may embrace your truth, Lord, that we may be transformed by your word, that we may be fed by you, Lord, that we may be drawn to you, Lord, that our hearts and our soul may be, Lord, encounter you and shaped by you, that we may be lovers of God. Help us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're continuing the themes of Revelation, but the book of Revelation, in four-part series. This is number three. Two weeks ago, we talked about the theme of the coming of Jesus, that he's coming back soon. We talked about that. Today, we want to talk about the sovereignty of God. And this is somewhat interesting in that when we read the book of Revelation, especially the middle parts where there are all these prophecies where John is telling what will come at towards the end of this last day period. We often feel that there's a lot of chaos and confusion and uncertainties. And so that we feel, often we don't get a sense of the book emphasizing the sovereignty of God, but a lot of time we feel like the book of Revelation is about chaos and confusions and uncertainties. But I don't think that's really the case. Actually, I think what's going on is that as we're reading the book of Revelation, because this genre of apocalypse, this kind of language of symbolism and hyperboles and not a normal things, but like very heavenly things and spiritual things, all things like dragons and antichrists and demons and world wars and seven seals and trumpet. As we read that, what happens is often in our mind, there's a lot of chaos, right? We get like, whoa, what's going on? I don't understand. It sounds really scary. And it's very confusing to us because we don't know how to read Revelation very well in the beginning. So we feel a lot of chaos because we're not familiar with the genre, we don't know how to read it, and we feel confused, and we feel a lot of uncertainties. So we feel like, you know, Book of Revelation is about uncertainties or confusions or chaos. But really, if we get over our own feelings and our own sense of uncertainties and confusions, and when we actually read the Book of Revelation carefully, what screams out at us is the sovereignty of God. We may feel like things are out of control because we don't understand what's going on, but what the text actually is saying is that everything is under God's sovereign control. And I want to show this in couple of ways. Well, three ways. One is that If you actually go and read through the book of Revelation and read after the introduction and after the seven letters to the seven churches, what you have from chapter 4 is the prophecies about the future, right? All the way to chapter 19 and 20. And if we can categorize the contents of this, the body of the book of Revelation, you could, one way we could categorize is that there are passages that talks about the escalating, intensifying acts of rebellion against God by Satan and his cohorts and human beings who follow them, right? So there are a lot of acts of chaos and rebellion and things like that. Satan, the dragon, Antichrist, false prophets, and things like that. But most of the middle contents of the book of Revelation is how God punishes these, what Revelation, book of Revelation calls, inhabitants of the earth, who are, by and large, the rebellious people of the earth, and then Antichrist and false prophet. Right? It is how God is systematically judging them. That's the whole story, is that at the end of human history, as rebellion is intensifying, being intensified and escalating, God responds because the time has come. God is systematically, he is punishing the rebellion. And when we see how, so two categories is, one is the acts of rebellion, which is kind of chaotic, but the most of the middle of the Revelation is how God is putting this chaos into order by his wrath, his punishment, his judgment. There is rebellion and sin, and God is responding by just punishment, right? So, and then as we know that God's judgment overcomes and puts out the rebellion. So it is about God, as God brought out order out of chaos of the deep or the waters in the Genesis 1. Here, God is bringing order of justice through his wrath from the chaos of the rebellious creatures. And when you actually read, it's hard to do it at first try. You know, you got to read a few times and just get familiarized with the contents of Revelation. But when you started to sort of try to read and understand the book of Revelation systematically and rationally, what happens is that this pouring out of God's wrath to bring about order and justice, this is done very, God ordered this very, he does this very in orderly fashion and very, he's very methodical when he does, right? So the whole thing is structured with seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls of wrath. Now, whether this is how, in real lifetime, how it is actually structured is sort of different matter. We could talk about that at a different time. But point is that as the John is giving us what God will do at the end time regarding the rebellion of men, it is presented in a very orderly, methodical fashion. God's not going to, what God doesn't is, he doesn't lose control. He doesn't, what do I do? He's not haphazardly doing things. He said, okay, time has come, seven seals, and then there's this unsealing of the seal, one by one, very methodically. No one is panicking. No one is lost or confused. Just one seal after another. And there are seven trumpets of the seven angels, which represent different stages of the wrath of God being poured out to the rebellious human beings and Satan and Antichrist, right? And then there are seven bowls. So that the whole thing is structured very systematically and set very methodically. So that the entire, I would argue, that entire book of Revelation highlights and underscores the sovereignty of God. Cursory reading, very superficial reading, would give us a note, give us understanding or impression that, you know, Satan's scary and he's doing all these things and Antichrist and all these things are going on. But thoughtful reading would help us know that no, that what screams at us, in the book of Revelation, what screams at us is the sovereignty of God. That things are not out of control, but then things are actually under control absolutely and completely under God's power. And then the whole point of all that is that, you know, as you recall, the initial primary recipients of this book of Revelation were the churches in Asia Minor who either were going through some persecutions or who will go through severe persecutions. And what properly understood, what this book does is that it gives them the clarity of how things will be, not uncertainties or confusions. Who is actually in control? It looks like Satan is doing a lot of things. It looks like sinful human beings are doing a lot of things. But if they really understand, and according to this book of Revelation, who is actually in control? Who has the sovereign rule over the earth? So that it gives a very clear teaching. And then the power and the sovereign rule of God over his creation. So that Christians, even as they're being persecuted, that they could have strength and hope and encouragement to endure the persecutions and overcome and persevere to the end, because things are not confusing. Things are not out of control. But everything is under God's control, and they are called to be faithful to God to the end. That's the whole point of the book of Revelation to the first century readers. So let me show you this, to give you another support for the sovereignty of God. The thing that, as I read the book of Revelation, that really strikes me is that things are so clear, so certain, so matter of fact, straightforward, regarding the sovereignty of God, that the dramatic plot line of escalating conflict of Antichrist and Satan and the some rebellious humanity is actually quite, you know, in a typical dramatic storyline, we would expect the storyline to reach a certain kind of intense, dramatic climax, right? But in the book of Revelation, it is rather anticlimactic. And this is one of the, like, from a literature point of view, this is something that's very anticlimactic and kind of shocking, right? Let's go to Revelation 19. So in Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 through 21, we have the scene of what a lot of people call the Battle of Armageddon, right? You know, because nowadays in our popular culture, the word Armageddon is associated with the end of the world, the last disaster, you know, thanks to that movie, the comet or asteroid, whatever is coming, and it's going to end the, you know, the Armageddon, right? So this is where it's from, right? Because understanding is that this rebellion under Antichrist is escalating to the point that Antichrist has the political, military control over the entire world, and the world, not fragmented, not infighting, but with unified strength and focus, what they do as a rebellion against God, they're going to come to Jerusalem and wipe out the people of God and Israel, right? That's typically how it's understood and interpreted, right? And there's this great battle scene, supposedly, right? And this is what happened. So there's sort of a little bit of intro before this Battle of Armageddon, right? 1917. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which flies in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and great and small and great. Right? So he gives this announcement. This is going to be a great battle. There's going to be a lot of people dying, so that birds of the air come and eat those, you know, corpses. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assemble to make war against him, because Jesus has returned. Jesus came to fight this human rebellion, who against him who sat on the horse and against the army. Right? So, stage is set for this great battle. How does it end? Verse 20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs of his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the marks of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and then the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The end. That's it. That's the battle. So Jesus just shows up, right? And all this great army basically wiped out, right? There is no dramatic battle, you know, because typically in movies or novels, we expect the climax to have some sort of great drama and suspense and which way it's going to go, I don't know. Oh, okay, good guy. Those things are not present. It's just matter of fact. Okay, Jesus shows up, and then the beast is seized. False prophets and beasts are thrown into the lake of fire, and everyone else dies by the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth. Right? The end is not uncertain. Right? There is no dramatic, what's going to happen, nail-biting kind of suspense. It's just matter of fact. And then in Revelation 20, there's another battle. So after the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom. He rules for 1,000 years, while the Satan was put in an abyss, locked up for 1,000 years. And at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is released by God because he lets him out. And then Satan goes out and he deceives the nations once again for the one last battle. Right? So chapter 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison by God and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So again, one last great battle. The Satan and the nations of the earth, once again deceived by the Satan, coming up against Christ and the saints. What's going to happen? You know, drum roll please. Suspense, right? What's going to happen? Two short sentences. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. End of the battle. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night and forever and ever. There is no surprise. There is no doubt. There is no ambiguity as to what will happen. And we don't see Jesus struggling, overcoming great odds. No, it's just very flat out, steamrolling, straightforward victory. There is order, there is clarity, there is uncertainty. Unlike dualism of some pagan philosophies or Star Wars, you know, there isn't this great scary battle between good and evil, light and darkness, and oh, we don't know which. It's not like that in the Bible. When God decides, okay, time's up, and Jesus shows up, game over, right? It's very straightforward. There is this emphasis of the sovereignty of God. God imposing absolutely with his almighty power, imposing his order and his rule over his enemy, and there is no drama. It's just straightforward. The last thing I want to emphasize is that going back to the passage we read, chapter 1, verse 4 to 8. Now, I'm going to say that in chapter 1 and chapter 22, in the beginning and the end, there are a lot of declaring of who God is that shows why the things go down the way it does. Right, so in the beginning of the book and then the end of the book, there are a lot of declaring of who God is that shows why things are so, God is so sovereign and he's utterly in control. In verse 4, he says, introducing the book, this is a greeting section, and even then John says, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, right? And this theme of God being presented as one who is and who was and who is to come comes up over and over again in the book of Revelation, especially in the beginning and the end. And because this is the sort of the foundation, this is the reason why things go down the way they do. Later on in verse 6 of chapter 1, let's go back to chapter verse 4 again. I'll talk more about what it means for God to be the one who is and who was and who is to come. But verse 4, after saying that, it says, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And another very iconic image of Revelation is that there is this mentioning and there is actually this description of the throne of God. You know, the throne of God in the book of Revelation is not just a piece of furniture where God sits. You know, that's not the point of throne, right? Throne is a clear and very emphatic symbol of God's authority and his reign, right? And again, when God is mentioned, he is described as one who is sitting on the throne, or he's depicted, what is depicted is God's great throne at the center of everything. Point is that God, he is, in fact, right now on the throne, which means that he is ruling. It's not that God will rule over everything at some point, but right now he is ruling. Whatever little pocket of rebellion that is going on is happening because God's allowing it. And when time comes, God's just going to snuff it out. Easy as that, right? So God is presented as the one who is in his throne. So that spirit, he is before his throne, going forth with God's authority and power of his rule. And Jesus Christ, he is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and then he is said to be the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, kings of the earth, they do not realize this until the very end. They haven't gotten the memo. But in the present time, Jesus is presented as the king, as the ruler of the kings of the earth. They don't know. They don't understand. They don't know why one king rises and others fall, right? But from the biblical perspective, we know, because Jesus is allowing that. There is no real panic for the people of God when we understand that whenever a kingdom or a king rises, we don't need to panic, because the only way that king or that nation could rise is if God allows that king or the nation to rise. And when it falls, Jesus is not biting his nails and, oh, no, what's... No. They fall because Jesus is ruling over them and he's letting them fall. Verse 6. God is being praised and given the glory and dominion forever and ever. God's glory, which is the content of his rule, his glorious rule, and his dominion, his power and his rule over everything, is forever and ever. There isn't a pause, there isn't a gap of his rule, but it is forever and ever. Lastly, verse 8, it says, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, or God says that. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So let's talk about that. Because when God says, I am the Alpha and Omega, and Jesus also says in chapter 22 that he is the Alpha and Omega, that is just another way of saying God, he is who is and who was and he was to come. What does these things mean? God is the Alpha. He is the beginning. He's the one who was. What does this mean? In the Bible, it's very clear. It's just a poetic way of saying that God is the creator of all things. Anything that was ever created and existed, they do so because God decided to create them. He's the source. He's the very foundation. He's the spring of everything. That he's the one who... He's a source, true basis for everything, everything, right? So, God, when there is something, is because that thing is there because God conceived it in his mind, in his wisdom, and God designed it how it was going to work, and God created by his power. He brought it into being, right? So, he's a source of everything. And this fact that God is the one who was, that he is the Alpha, he is the beginning, is the true and rational basis for his absolute and sovereign control and rule. Right? So it makes rational sense. Of course, the one who designed it, of course, the one who created the thing from nothing, of course, he has the right and ability to rule over that. I mean, of course, it makes complete sense. Right? And he is the Omega. I understand God being the Omega, the end, one who is to come. I understand that as a creator, he's the owner. And when you create something, when you're creating everything from the ground, you know, from the scratch, ground up, you do so for your own purpose, right? When there is no one else, when you create something, you're not going to create something for anyone else. You're going to create it for your own purpose and for your own use and your own pleasure. And that's what God does. So that what does it mean for God to be the Omega, the end? It means that everything that was created, they are created for God, for his own purpose. He is the one for whom all creation exists. in the most absolute sense, life, the world, universe, creation, everything is about Him. So that in the end, everything, whether good or bad, will serve their purpose for God and ultimately glorify God, highlight God's either His power or His mercy or His justice. Everything points to and highlights the glories, excellencies of God. And that's why they were created. Because God wanted it for His own purpose, because it pleased Him to create. So everything is about Him. No one else. So that because God is the Alpha, He's the source of everything, and everything was made for Him, it's all about Him, that's why He is the one who is, meaning He's the one who is in control, and He is the one who is ruling and reigning in the present. And this truth that God is the one who is, was, and is to come, He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, is an important theme that sort of runs throughout the book of Revelation. That it is about Him. That there is, you know, as we've been singing about it, there is no one. There is no one else. There is no one who's worthy. There was no one else who's really in charge. There's no one else who is as beautiful, as wonderful, as you know, meaning you could imagine, think about the most wonderful thing, most beautiful thing, thing that you love the most. Think about that and then multiply that by gazillion, right? And whatever that goodness, it's not something other than who God is. It is from God. Whatever that is beautiful and worthy and joy and pleasure inducing, that is a reflection of God, who God is. Because there is no one else God. Whatever is made, whatever wonderful thing that is made, is not made by anyone else or came from anywhere else, but it's all from God. There is no one but God. Let me close with some applications. I believe if we properly understand the message of the book of Revelation, if we get it, the thing that we need to understand is that there is just one thing that we need in life. There is just one person that we need to come to know and establish real relationship and be right with. There's just one thing we need. And this is very important because number one, because we have a sinful, idolatrous nature, and we live in a society that is largely characterized by idolatry, where we don't want God, we want everything else, right? So that the temptation that we constantly face is that we think we need so many things. In order for me to be happy and secure, I need this, I need that, right? And we're so busy going after this or that, right? And everyone has a different, your own little sets of what you think you need, right? So, you know, you don't always agree with everyone, like, oh, someone, and you know what, some people love to tell you what you need, you know? You don't, a lot of times you don't even ask them, like, oh, what do you think I need? Like, people come up to you saying, because it's, you know, out of their own insecurities, they come to you, you know, Jack, there's no Jack here, right? Jack, I'm saying this for your own good. You really need to. You need this. Or worse yet, they come and they look at your life and they go, oh, you don't have this? You're so weak in this? What's wrong with you? Right? And then out of our own insecurity, because we don't know the truth very well, we buy into that. And often people say out of this good intentions, right? Whether it be our parents or our friends or people around us, and they say, they're constantly telling us, you gotta have this. You gotta strengthen this. You gotta improve this, right? So that, I think that's one of the reasons why we, the modern people in general, but Cornell people in particular, we are so stressed. Because society as a whole and people around, they're constantly telling us, like, we need all these things. We must have these things. We need to get better at these things. Right? And then when we hear that, because we don't have the truth, we go like, yes, that's right. I need this. You're right. I'm weak in this. I need to get better. I need to have this. I got to have that internship. I got to have that GPA. I got to get this job. I got to have that, you know, I got to have that relationship. You know? So, and we work so hard at these things, and we are so tired, and we're so anxious, and we're so concerned, and we're so pressed. But I love the message of the Book of Revelation is that when you see the big picture and when you really push things, it shows that no, you don't need any of that. Ultimately, what you really need is just one thing. You need to know, come to know and love and submit to God and walk in His way and be faithful to Him, and everything else will fall into their rightful place. Because in Book of Revelation, when economies are falling down, when the nations are falling apart, right? When people are dying left and right, no one's going to care about your GPA. I'm sorry. No one's going to care about how much money you make, or your career trajectory of your career. It's about the real stuff, life and death and your eternity. It shows us that you just need one thing. It so that when we pay attention, when we listen to the message of the Book of Revelation, it helps us to loosen our grip and take off our focus on these so many little things that people say we need so badly, and we start to see the one thing that we really need. So my prayer for myself and for all of us is that we if you never heard this, please know that there's just one main all-important thing in life is God. Everything else doesn't, I'll talk more about that, but it's not that important. Right? And most of us, we heard this before, but be reminded. Be reminded. Regarding other stuff, the point is that not that we don't need other stuff, period. Like, I'm going to be a monk in the, you know, I'm going to go up somewhere in upstate New York and then just focus on. No, it's not that we don't need to do and or engage in other stuff, but the point is that don't sweat the other stuff. We act like, it's a problem that I have and so many of us we have, is that we act like these other stuffs are so important and so critical that as if things are hanging on the balance because of these stuff. That's not true. Don't sweat this stuff. Do you need to work? Yeah, work. Do you need to study? Yeah, study. Do you need to, you know, do stuff. But don't act, don't think, don't feel as if these are so important stuff. They're expendable. They're disposable. They will pass away one day. And what Jesus says is that when we seek His kingdom and His righteousness, all these things will be provided if you need it. Problem is that we are so anxious, so worried, so concerned, and so tired chasing after these stuff, we don't have focus and time and energy to give to the proper objects of our time and energy and focus. That's the problem. So much so that, you know, when I tell people that what we want to do, one of the struggles in life is that we want to, in our daily life, we want to clear out the best time when we are like most focused and when we're most clear, and give as much time we need in reading, in praying, in thinking about God and wrestling with the things that we need to wrestle before God, and do that first, and then take care of other things with the leftover time. So it's not that we don't do other stuff, but we have to reprioritize, and we need to do the things that we need to do, the absolute must things we need to do. And don't sweat the other stuff. Don't act like they're the most important things, because they're not. And don't fear people. Don't fear circumstances. You know, a lot of times we say, oh, I'm going to lose this person. Oh, this person won't like me anymore. Oh, what if I get into this trouble? I'm not going to get that. You know, a lot of times we react. We shape our time and our priorities and our lives reacting to our fear regarding people. What if he does this or she does that? Right? Or the circumstances, like I don't want to be in this kind of situation, I don't want to be in that situation, to the point where that our time with God, our focus on God, gets squeezed out. And that's not what we want to do. What we want to do is don't fear. Don't fear people, don't fear circumstances, to the point where we reprioritize. We make God the priority. Focusing on God. Giving ourselves to God. Spending necessary time with God first. And let other things fall where they may. Don't buy into the lies that we need so many things in order to be happy or secure or be okay. Big part, you know, first part of making God the most important thing, that, you know, responding to this truth that we only need one thing. God is the ultimate and the only thing that really matters. It starts with paying attention. Giving time and focus to God. And giving some quality and meaningful attention to God. And in order to do that, we need to turn away from obsessive tendency towards our school, our career, our family, our friends, and then often little pleasures, distractions that suck our time, social media, TV, video games, just being silly with your friend. You know, not that those things are necessarily bad. We need to give less of ourselves to those things so that we could give more of ourselves to God. Related to that is that, you know, so many of you guys are so savvy. You guys are so resourceful. You guys are so kind of intelligent when it comes to what you, in the worldly sense, what you think you need to be in the things that what you think you need in terms of what other people tell you you need, you know, in terms of school, in terms of career, in terms of internships and friends, especially when it comes to social media, you know. It's like you guys are so savvy because you think about it. Okay, I want to do that. How do I do this well? And you guys talk about it. You ask other people, right? But it's always kind of shocking. It shouldn't shock me too much, right? But point is that when it comes to our faith, you guys are like college level. Like you guys are sophisticated, intelligent, savvy. But when it comes to our faith, you become, so many of us, our IQ drops to about 60, right? We are so primitive, very elementary when it comes to pursuing God. We just like, I don't know. I just read the Bible and nothing happens, so I just move on, right? It's like I pray for, I try to pray to God every day, for 2-3 minutes. I open my eyes, only 2 minutes, and then, we don't engage with our mind. But we need to do that, because this is the most important thing. There are so many helpful resources out there. There are so many people who could help us. We could encourage and share, and we can stimulate one another. We just need to be more, not just more, but one of the things we need to do more is we need to be more conscientious about our relationship. We need to get better. We need to engage. We need to grow. We need to utilize all these resources God has given. We need to invest. How can I study the Bible better? There are these books that tells you. There are these helpful books and resources and music that really can teach us and engage us and draw us in going into the Word of God in terms of how do I pray. There are all these helpful books and prayers. Okay. Very last thing. There are many of us, we fear and we're concerned and we're anxious about things in this life that we have no control over. Yes, there are things in this life we have no control over. We could prepare, we could work hard, and we could do all these things. And to a certain point, yes, we could do something about these things. But please, do not be naive. There are bunch of things in this life we have no control over. Some of us, because we're young and energetic, you think like, oh no, I got it. You feel like you could control your life. You could carve out your own destiny. No. There are things in our lives we have absolutely no control over. Right? And point is not to fret. Point is not to be anxious and worry about the things that we cannot control. Yes, these things are outside of our control, but remember, they're not outside of God's control. Rather than trying to control these things on your own, run to God. Run to the one who has the absolute control and who has compassion and kindness and generosity. And one who is offering us to come under his wing to take protection, take comfort, right? The point is not to try to do the impossible, but go run to the one for whom who has no such a thing as impossible. One of the reasons that we feel no attachment, we feel distance towards God is because we don't understand, because we're not running towards him. When we feel the insecurities and when we have worries and when we have anxieties, we're not running towards him. We're not calling out for whatever reason, whether it be pride or because we just don't do those kinds of things. But we need to do that because he's waiting in Jesus with arms open wide and say, do you need a protection? Do you need security? Do you need provision? Come. And I believe that's what Jesus means. Come. If you're hungry, you're worried about your future, come. Run to him. And drink from the fountain that he... Learn what it means to have security, have peace, have confidence about your future in God, in Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God calls us. I believe God calls us to himself, even as he declares that he is the one, that there is no one else, that he is the one who is the Alpha and the Omega. He's calling us to himself so that we would learn to depend on him, to humble ourselves and seek him and pursue him earnestly and sincerely, let's come before the Lord right now. Let's pray.